Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 6th, 2003. Today's session is entitled The Practice of Thanksgiving and Supplication, Session 3 of The Practices of Worship, Life for the World, presented by Thomas Schottauer, number SCT 2003-03. Let's listen in. CD, so Bob can run the disc. My name is Thomas Schottauer. I teach worship at Wartburg Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa, and happen to be at Career Holden. This is actually my second week. I had a vacation last week here, and then I get to teach this week. So, we've been starting the sessions by singing a hymn. Today we'll sing with one voice, number 738. Grab hymnal.
I'm in the right place.
Is this
the Iraq? I think that's the store.
I think that's the store. Okay.
Thank you. 7:38. Have most of you sung this hymn?
Yes.
I think those of us know it, just start singing it, and it's very easy to do. Keeper of our every and I think been a member of Congregational Church for many years.
I mean, given the accessibility of his stuff, a lot of people are surprised to find out what a deep commitment he has to liturgical patterns and practices. Actually, a lot of his music has become popular through the Roman Catholic Church. His publisher is a Roman Catholic publisher, and so a lot of his music is disseminated amongst Roman Catholics. Lutherans are finally coming around to appreciate what he's been able to continue to. This hymn, I think, fits very well with the theme for the summer, the theme that we are asked to kind of consider in all of our sessions for the healing of the world. And I think when we think about the theme of healing, obviously healing is a positive. But the implication is that there's something to heal. And clearly, in some ways, the juxtaposition of the session that's going on in Creekside about Iraq and thinking about practices of worship is an interesting juxtaposition. And the fact that the world needs God's healing is quite apparent when we think about the reality of our lives, individually, personally, but also in our communities and around the world. And I think Marty Haugen has given us a lot to think about in these words that characterize God as the light of each tomorrow. Give us peace beyond our fear and hope beyond our sorrow. In that you have the recognition of both the gifts that God gives, peace and hope, but the reality of our lives, fear and sorrow. And it's a good juxtaposition that we can. I mean, we live in the middle of that. We live in both of those realities. Christian life moves between those realities. Do you have any thoughts or comments about this hymn, especially in relation to the healing theme?
That, I missed singing it, but I do remember that hymn in terms of how, I guess Marty Haugen's always talked about fear, so I just. And I've been really, fears have always been a part of my life and of my mom's life. And I remember one time going to see her in the nursing home and singing that song to her, not that it would do any good, but just that, okay, here is a hymn that is totally talking about you and your life and what's going on. And it seemed to connect so well that way.
And I think the one of the beauties of the hymn is that it connects at all the levels we've been talking about. It connects the personal level, the level of personal healing, communal healing, social, cosmic healing, and all those levels. Fear is an issue that we need to surmount. Anything else about this hymn? Let's just get ourselves going here. Well, let me remind, some of you have been here for both sessions, some of you are new, but let me just remind you of kind of the fundamental conviction that has underlies what I'm doing and trying to do in each of these sessions. That is, that the practices of worship enact God's purposes for the world in Jesus Christ. That in the midst of our worship, we are carried into the movement of God, which is always a movement outward toward the world and for its restoration. And that in very concrete and specific ways, in the words we use, the way we use words, and the things we do in worship, gather us into that larger movement of God toward the world, its restoration, its healing. we become witnesses to that purpose of God, and we also participate and enjoy the benefits of God's, as Haugen would say, God's peace and the hope that God can give us. And that because of that, the practices of worship have bear meaning at a number of levels, the personal level, communal level, and a cosmic, that cosmos is the world, a cosmic level. And I put the word eschatological up here because it's the world as it is, but also the world as God will make it. And the word eschatological is theological jargon. It's a theological term that is about just that, the future of the world in God's purpose. Where God is taking the world, the future that God, the future of peace and hope and reconciliation that is God's purpose for the world. For a moment this morning, I just want to make a comment about the centrality of this communal idea in the middle of these two other poles. Lawrence Stuckey, who's a Methodist theologian, has a phrase that I found provocative and helpful in my thinking. He says, the congregation, and by that he doesn't mean just the congregation as an institution. It means the assembly of people, the gathering of Christian people in a place. The congregation, not the individual, is the irreducible unit of Christianity. The congregation, not the individual, is the irreducible unit of Christianity. You can't be a Christian in isolation. That doesn't mean you don't have a relationship to God as an individual, but you can't live in that relationship in isolation from others. That Christian faith is about persons in relation. It's also important that the communal idea in Christianity does not wipe out our individuality. There's a strong affirmation of the dignity of the human person within a set of relationships within Christianity. And furthermore, that this community doesn't dwell in some blessed isolation either. It's related. It's related to the world, and it's related ultimately to God's purpose for the world. So, and I suppose to some extent, anyone who studies and teaches theology is always working out something, a question, an issue that we've kind of individually and as a community lived with. And one of the issues that I have continued to think about and struggle with is a kind of Christianity that dwells so much at this level that it's all about me. It's all about my relationship to God, my relationship to Jesus, the benefits that I get in the church, the grace of God that transforms my life. That's all important. But it's only a piece of the picture. And it's a piece that doesn't make any sense unless we put it in relation to these other pieces. And the linchpin, it seems to me, is this notion that God, the message of God's salvation, Jesus Christ, gathers a people. And without that, we finally don't receive the kinds of personal benefits that God intends, and we'll never understand how God's purpose is related to the world. just kind of a prelude to what I want to talk about today, which is the specific liturgical practice of thanksgiving and supplication. Anne Lamott, who's a contemporary writer, writes essays and novels. In her little book, Traveling Mercies, which is a book I recommend to you, which contains a lot of her reflection about her own conversion to Christianity. She has a very, she's kind of a wild person. She's had a wild past. She's still out there. And she doesn't have it all put together. She doesn't pretend she has it all put together. And so these essays are just wonderful reflections about kind of the mystery of God in the midst of her life. In there, she says, I have two prayers. And all my prayers boil down to this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Help me, help me, help me.
I'll be here.
Those are my prayers. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Help me. What I want to suggest today is that what she has captured in that sentence is the essential pieces of Christian prayer, and indeed the essential kind of disposition of the Christian life. We're going to see how thank you, thank you, thank you, help me, help me, help me, works itself out in terms of the basic structure of Christian praying. But I also want us to think about the way in which that structure of Christian prayer, that pattern of prayer, is fundamentally about a pattern of life, a way of living in thanksgiving and in supplication. Any reflections on that so far, on Anne Lamott's? I mean, those are my prayers too. When you think about, you know, God help me, help me, help me, you know, help us. You know, it's not just me, help us, help the world, help, help, help. But then there are those moments where it's thank you, thank you. Maybe we don't say that quite as much as the help one, but it's there too.
Sometimes the hard part is to, in a sense, understand that the prayer has been answered, but never get around to saying thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I think that happens to me.
Mm-hmm.
I reflected on that the other day.
Yeah. That's
and
right.
Not to sort of put the two and two together and actually,
right.
You know.
And don't you know, I feel like I know Christian people whose lives are Thanksgiving. I mean, they just, their whole life, it just seems to be lived out of gratitude. There are others whose lives are more supplication, you know, continual begging on God, or they, others begging for them. I mean, this, and there are others whose lives are some kind of mix of these things. But I think they're pretty basic to our relationship, and I think we see that they're quite basic to our patterns of liturgical praying as well. You know, another take of this whole matter, I referred to this quotation yesterday, but it also pertains to what we're talking about. From Alexander Schmemann, in a book that is indeed, I think, continues to be very provocative, called For the Life of the World. They have some copies in the bookstore, I believe, still. He writes in the first chapter there, in Christ, life in all of its totality was returned to, he says man, turned to humankind. This was written in 63 before, so you have to kind of return to humankind. Life was returned to humankind, given as sacrament and communion, made Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanksgiving, made thanksgiving. In Christ, life was returned to us and made thanksgiving. His perspective is that God's purpose in creation is to, in creating human beings, is to create others in relation to God who give, whose sole purpose is to give thanks, to live in a relationship of communion with God, of relationship with God, and that relation, a deep part of that relationship with God is that of thanksgiving. That the fundamental human problem is the break of the separation from God, the break in that pattern of communion with God, and the breakdown of that disposition of thanksgiving toward God. And so that the restoration of life in Christ is a restoration of communion. We talked about communion and mission yesterday, restoration of communion and thanksgiving. And then he goes on to say that he's interested in the meaning of this restoration of life to thanksgiving for mission in the world. And the idea is that if God's purpose is to restore us to communion with God and to this disposition of thanksgiving toward God, the implications are that we don't see that everywhere. There is continuing need for God's purpose to work itself out in our own lives, in our lives, in the communities in which we live, in the world in which we live. And so that becomes the impetus for mission in the world. That, and it all has to do with the restoration of life as communion with God, the restoration of life made thanksgiving. Before we move on to look at some specific worship practices, anything you want to say about that? Yeah?
Just a question. Okay. Where then forgiveness fit in? That it help me? Is it? Does it help me, God?
Yeah. Well, forgiveness, it seems to me, is the first part of the restoration of the community with God. And with one another. If a relationship is broken by sin, then forgiveness is the first piece, that kind of reconciliation that needs to happen for life to be restored. Luther, in one of the explanations to the meaning of Holy Communion, I think he says the benefit is forgiveness, life, and salvation. Those aren't necessarily different things. They're different ways of talking about the same thing. So then we talk about communion with God as a way of talking about God's gift to us. It's not necessarily different from talking about God's forgiveness. I think forgiveness, I find talking about communion with God a bigger idea than forgiveness, and also its implications in terms of these perspectives, the communal perspective, the cosmic perspective, are more evident than they have become in the language of forgiveness, which in the theological tradition has been very focused on the individual, individual sinfulness, individual guilt and shame, and the gift of forgiveness that takes care of that for the individual.
So you can commune.
But I think we can get stuck in, and there are some theologians who are helping us to think about the way in which Western Christianity is stuck in what they call a penitential piety, that very much focuses, it kind of narrowly focuses sin and forgiveness, and the benefits of God's salvation to the individual. And the institution of the church is set up to convey benefits to individuals. What's missed in that picture, it seems to me, is this notion of life being given back as communion with God, or its potential missed. And again, it's not so much that we have to reject that whole way of thinking and talking about the Christian life in terms of sin and forgiveness. That's very much a reality. But it's part of putting it in a different framework, a bigger picture. And I think, quite frankly, Orthodox theology out of the Eastern churches has that bigger picture. And Lutherans others who come out of the Reformation tradition, I think, are do well to kind of enter into some dialogue with that.
Tell us more about the Eastern way of looking.
Well, Shmema is a Russian Orthodox theologian, and this is very Eastern Christianity. This notion about the restoration of life as communion, that life itself becomes a sacrament of our relation to God. That in Western Christianity, sacraments are more institutionally defined as things, as religious activities in the life of the church. In the Orthodox perspective, those things are, the whole of life is a sacrament. The world is a sacrament of relation to God, potentially of communion with God. So they bring their liturgical practice into a theological relation with life in the world in a way that's just more apparent and immediate. And it's a little harder for Western Christians who tend to separate out religious life and life in the world. We do something as religious people, and then we will try to live it out. Whereas in an Orthodox perspective, there's really not much difference between the two. They mutually penetrate one another. The practice, go ahead.
I was just thinking, how does, you know, this discussion always about being saved and if you have to have works with saved, and what is that a part of that picture of going out into the world and mm-hmm. living your faith? But now I'm probably in the other, in the Western tradition,
yeah.
I'm not quite sure I understand this, how the life of the East and.
Mm-hmm. Well, clearly, if one lives in communion with God, then there are implications of that for how one lives. But the activity of one's life should reveal and be a part of the restoration of communion, so that praying for one's enemies, or acts of charity towards others, or the restoration of justice, all of those things are fine if you think about them. They're about the restoration of relationship, of communion with one another. Anything that serves communion is a part of God's purpose. Anything that does not serve that is not a part of God's purpose. And so that works, the things that we do with our lives, as we dwell in the communion of God, ought to also be a part of that movement of God, which is communion. The Western problem has to do with what's God's activity, what's our activity. The Eastern Christianity has very little interest in kind of separating that out. It's all about God. Our works, any good work that we do, if they participate in the movement of God and in the restoration of communion. Is that God's work or is it my work? Well, it's God's work in and through us. That's a start at a big question. You asked a very big question and an important one. Yeah.
If life is a sacrament, where does death fit in? Is that also part of communion and sacrament?
Well, in yes and no. In a Christian perspective, death is redeemed. And through death we come into a final communion with God. But apart from God's restoration of communion with us, death is not a good thing. It's the ultimate break in communion with God, real death. But in Christ, life is restored as communion with God. And so death has no sting. Death has no power over us because that communion with God isn't broken into death. Well, that's another big question, and that's just a start at that question, too. Yeah, one more.
This question, would you think that the Greek Orthodox traditions have done any better job of translating faith, active in life, into the world realm
not necessarily, by any means. And I think the truth of the matter is we are also caught up in the breakdown of communion with God in relationship with sin. That whatever our tradition, whatever the value of our theological thinking, we still confront the reality that we do not live, we do not dwell in the forgiveness of God. We do not dwell in that communion with God. So in very practical ways, is the Orthodox tradition been more socially active than Lutherans? I don't think so. Individuals, perhaps here and there, but that's true for Lutherans too. I guess that's where I'd go.
Hey, Greg.
I want us to look at some patterns of prayer, just to show how this. Everybody have one?
Okay.
Good. There is take the Lutheran Book of Worship, turn to page 68. There's Kelly.
Mm-hmm.
There's another cousin over there. We have one right here.
Okay.
Here you go. You're definitely
yeah,
to that. You got one. Good. Does everybody have access to one?
We're sharing.
Okay.
I think we could use one over here if there's an extra one.
Yeah.
Yep, there. So page 68, there's a number there that says, imprinted in red, number 28. It says, the great thanksgiving is begun by the minister standing at the altar. The great thanksgiving. The high point of the Christian Sunday assembly, gathering for worship on Sunday, is a prayer, a great prayer of thanksgiving. It begins here on page 68, and you keep turning pages through page 71. All the stuff that's printed in pink is a part of this extended prayer that gets interrupted by a song. The congregation sings, "Holy, holy, holy." And it comes to a conclusion with this doxology at the end on page 71, "Through him, with him, in him." And in our understanding too, the Lord's Prayer is in fact a kind of further culmination of the great thanksgiving, this big act of prayer. So it starts with that exchange that we're familiar with, "The Lord be with you, and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give thanks and praise." And then a prayer starts, and it doesn't really finish until we said our amen at the end. That's the great thanksgiving. And I, on this sheet, displayed the pieces of that prayer. My main point is to show how it moves from thanksgiving to supplication. But there are several pieces of this prayer that we can take a look at along the way. It begins with this introductory dialogue I just talked about. "The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord." That's the introductory dialogue. That's a prelude to praying. And then it launches into the prayer. "It's indeed right and salutary." And then you don't have the rest of what's called the preface. There are prefaces proper to each season of the church year. And to save space, those used to be, I don't know, when I was a kid, they were printed in the book. And you can find them, and they're beautiful prayers. To save space, they've left them out of the dome. "It is indeed right and salutary that we should at all times and in all places offer thanks to you, O God, Holy Father, through Christ our Lord, who on this day overcame death," and it goes on and on. Yeah, but there's always a specification of that thanksgiving through Christ, who died on a cross, who rose again. And because of that, we join the praise of the whole creation. Because in Christ, life in its totality was returned to us, we give thanks. Life is made thanksgiving. And so we sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory." The Sanctus, which is a quotation from Isaiah 6, that then unfolds into what's called the Benedictus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a piece of a psalm that we find is the words of the crowd as they greet Jesus on his triumphal entry in Jerusalem before the Passion. Here, that word becomes a word of, in some ways, of greeting of Christ as we anticipate his coming among us in this holy meal. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So we have, in that song that we sing, this praise of the Holy One. "Holy, holy, holy, holy. Lord, God, the power of life. Heaven and earth are full of your glory." And then, "Blessed is he." A kind of thanksgiving directly for the coming of Christ to dwell among us. The thanksgiving then continues, page 69, with what, in terms of any kind of official label, is called the Post Sanctus Thanksgiving. It's a descriptive label. It follows the Sanctus, and it continues the thanksgiving that's really begun in the preface, those prayers before the Sanctus. And here, the thanksgiving kind of is rolled out. We give thanks for God's activity in creation. We give thanks for God's choosing a people, specifically, initially, the people Israel, giving prophets to call us back to God,
And then finally, it all kind of rises to giving thanks for Jesus Christ. Come among us to fulfill God's purpose. How does it say it in this particular Thanksgiving? Through the prophets you renewed your promise, and at this end of all the ages, the culmination, the fulcrum of time, you sent your Son, who in words and deeds proclaimed your kingdom and was obedient to your will, even to giving his life. And then we move into what we, at least those of us who are Lutherans, probably find the most familiar piece of that is the Works Institution. That somehow all of this activity of God for which we're giving thanks, in creation, in the sending of Jesus Christ, all of the meaning of that is contained in what we are about here that's related to what Jesus did on the Mount of Olives, in which he takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, gives the disciples, take, eat, this is my body. And again with the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. So the words of institution still are really a part, structurally a part of this Thanksgiving. There's then a prayer that follows. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is coming again. It's called, this prayer is the technical term called anamnesis, remembrance. It comes out of this, do this for the remembrance of me. And then the prayer starts out, therefore, gracious Father, with this bread and cup, we remember. We're doing what Christ asked us to do. We're remembering with this bread and cup the life our Lord offered for us, and believing the witness of his resurrection, we await his coming and power. Share with us the great promises. That's called, that little prayer is called remembrance, or anamnesis, which is just a Greek word that means remembrance. Then, here's where the prayer turns. All up to this point, the whole thing is thanksgiving. We're giving thanks for who God is, for who God is, the Holy One, and for what God has done in creating the world, in sending the Son to redeem it. But here it turns. Not thanksgiving anymore, but direct petition of God for something. Send now. We give thanks to you for who you are and what you've done, but that's not enough, God. That's the implication here. That's not enough. Send now your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of our Lord and of his resurrection, that we who receive the Lord's body and blood may live to the praise of your glory. So, send your Spirit now to us in relation to this meal so that we might, our lives might be made thanksgiving. So that we might be restored to the praise of your glory and receive our inheritance with all your saints in life. That we might be restored to the praise of your glory and be brought into joined in a communion of God, the communion of God's people.
Yeah. Do we not need forgiveness before we go into communion? Or the communion, forgiveness follows the communion?
The forgiveness is part of communion. It precedes communion. It follows communion. Forgiveness is a piece of that communion with God.
But that's not something we ask as part of the supplication.
No, this presumes a baptized and forgiven community. It presumes that. So that's the presumption. So send now. And I think, to my mind, this prayer in its extent of its thanksgiving kind of paints a big picture of God's activity and presence in the world. But that send now is about what what we expect and hope and know that God can do for us now. And the one thing that isn't so apparent in this prayer that I want to lift up, and I think there's a whole renewing worship process that's going on in the ELCA and our church, and in other churches for that matter too, but in particular in the ELCA at this moment. And we'll see, you're going to start seeing a whole new set of Eucharistic prayers. And there's a direction that sometimes this piece of the prayer, which is called, you'll see in the outline, epiklesis. Epiklesis is another just fancy Greek word for invocation. It means calling upon, to call upon epiklesis. And epiklesis is always an invocation of the Spirit, a calling upon the Spirit. And the epiklesis always begs for the Spirit to, in effect, bring to us God's done all of this stuff. God is who God is, and God has done mighty works in creating the world and redeeming it. Now, the Spirit brings this, all of this, to bear upon us and our lives and our community around the world's table. Listen to this epiklesis. Holy God, holy and merciful one, holy and compassionate, send upon us and this meal your Holy Spirit, whose breath revives us for life, whose fire rouses us to love. Enfold in your arms all who share this holy food. Nurture in us the fruits of the Spirit, that we may be a living tree, sharing your bounty with all the world. There's so that the gifts that we beg of God are not just that we be restored to a life of thanksgiving, that we be restored to communion with one another in the community of the church, but so that we may be a living tree sharing your bounty with all the world. There's a picture of that very image. We may be a tree sharing your bounty with all the world. So that this community in relation to the world and its future in God's purpose. So the prayer, turns from thanksgiving to supplication. There's more we could say about all this, but I want to look on the other side and just to show you how this pattern is present in other prayers. But let me say one thing before we go on. This movement from thanksgiving to supplication, that's just so basic to the way that we pray, is itself a recognition that the purposes of God are not complete. We cannot live in pure thanksgiving because we live in a world where communion with God, the life that God intends, is not a full, present, and experienced reality. And I think that the turn in our prayer from thanksgiving to supplication is a recognition that God still has work to do with us, with our world. Okay, let's look at the prayer of the day. Prayer of the day used to be called, some of you may remember, the collect. And the collect is really a form of prayer. In that form, you'll see in the left-hand column here, consists of these pieces. And all of these prayers, there's a whole, if you want to look in the Lutheran Book of Worship or any, the worship book of any major liturgical tradition, you'll find a whole collection of these opening prayers, prayers of the day or collects. And in the Western liturgical tradition, they follow a certain form. And it's not a bad form to learn for extemporaneous prayer, for that matter. It's a form that you can fill with your own words. But the form goes like this. There's an address. God is addressed. And then God is described, or is characterized, what is called the attribute. There's an attribute of God that is specified. So in the first, it's eternal Lord. That's the address. The attribute is, your kingdom has broken into our troubled world through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Where do we get these attributes? How do we know what attributes?
The Bible.
The Bible. Yeah. They're basically scriptural in their foundation. Sometimes they're scriptural very in their in the very language that's used. They're like quotations from scripture. This one's not so much a quotation from scripture, but it summarizes the scriptures. Your kingdom has broken into our troubled world through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. That's an attribute of the God whom we address. What I want to suggest to you is that there is the implication of thanksgiving in this. We're not thanking God for having broken into our troubled world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But in effect, we're acknowledging that this is who God is, this is what God has done, and that there is a kind of implication of praise and thanksgiving, of acknowledgement, of recognition. That this is who you are, the one whom we address. But then what happens? And it happens consistently in this form. We then beg something of God. Help us hear your word and obey it. That's the petition. And often the petition then is further elaborated in a purpose clause, so that we become instruments of your redeeming love. One thing that you'll see in this form of praying is that there's almost always, inevitably, a relationship between the attribute that we ascribe to God and what we ask of God. God, you did this. Now help us to hear your word and obey it so that we become instruments of your redeeming love, which is what has broken into our troubled world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So there's a relationship between what we ascribe to God and what we ask for. And then finally, the prayers have a termination. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, and blessed be the Lord God now. We talked yesterday about the address and the termination. Today, I'm focusing on what happens in between the thanksgiving and the supplication. And we can just see that play itself out in these other prayers. For Proper 9, God of glory and love, peace comes from you alone. Then the supplication, send us as peacemakers and witnesses to your kingdom, and fill our hearts with joy in your promises of salvation. In this particular example, there's no purpose clause. All petitions. And you'll find that the simplest form would be simply to address God, to petition God, and to terminate the prayer. So sometimes you find pieces of this that are in the form are left out. Proper 13, this is from this last Sunday. Gracious Father, your blessed Son came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world. Attribute is virtually a quotation from John 6. Came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world. What do we ask of God then? Give us this bread. You sent your Son as true bread for the world. That's nice, but it doesn't mean anything to us unless you give us this bread. So give us this bread that he may live. And here's the purpose, that he may live in us and we in him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So again, my fundamental point is for us to see the way in which our praying moves from this, the way that we praise God, give God thanks, acknowledge who God is, and then turn to beg things, to beg for God's mercy upon us and our world. Where are we at? We're almost done.
Wanted to say about the forgiveness matter, you know, where does this come in, is that we have just been through, in the earlier part of the service, the confession and absolute.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, in a sense, that part, we would assume then that we enter into these other parts of the service as forgiven members of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
I was thinking of it as a prayer in isolation, I guess, and now it's part of the service.
Yeah.
I'm in a situation where I'm a chaplain in the hospital.
Yeah.
I've just been in training, I'm just completing. And so prayer is, that's one of the reasons I came.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I need more education and help on how to pray with the people who are sick and dying. And I think, you know, absolution comes,
that's a kind of
prayer.
In some ways, it would be a different topic to talk about the prayer of confession.
Yeah.
And absolution, but that's a whole other liturgical pattern that has certain characteristics. Just as a practical suggestion for praying, I think if you learn this address, attribute, petition, purpose, termination, you can elaborate on that, the way you address God, describe God. But I think the interesting thing is that Christian, at least in our corporate prayers, the first thing we do is to acknowledge God. Oh God, you have done this. You are like this. Rather than what I'm often tempted to do, oh God, we are in such a muddle, or we are this way, we are this. And when you hear people pray extemporaneously, that's often the direction it goes, oh God, but then right away, we want this, we are like this, we're in trouble, da 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 da. The impulse of the tradition of Christian praying is to wait a moment on that and to say, oh God, you are like this. And to in some ways, not just to remind God about who God is, but to remind us about who God is and what God has done. And then turn to say, now, deliver. Now come through for us. And I think that's, to my mind, there's a kind of, you know, we often, or people often say, there's not enough lament in our worship. There's not enough recognition of the deep realities of pain in the world, in our worship, that we don't have a place to lament. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But in fact, the fact that we basically always move in our prayer from thank you, thank you, thank you, help me, help me, help me, is a recognition of that lament, of the need for God's to continue to carry out God's activity in our lives. Because it's often not, hasn't been there, it needs to be there. So that we beg God to come through, to deliver on God's promises. And in some ways there's, in our Christian praying, there's a kind of holding God accountable. God, you're like this, you've done all of this in creating the world and in sending your Son. Now deliver.
That's
you know,
the message of two-thirds of the Psalms.
Yeah, yeah. Where have you been? You know, we hear about all this good stuff, and yet we don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't live it. Come through. And there is a kind of holding God to account to us. And an expectation, and a hope that God will, in fact, come through for us. because that's who God is. And I think, just as a final point, that pattern of prayer rehearses us in a whole way of life that is characterized by that kind of thanksgiving to God and supplication for the world, which is the first step towards doing something for the world, to beg God's activity on behalf of others. And the implication of that is that that's what we ought to be involved in too, in bringing peace and justice and wholeness and healing. So that's the first step, is to beg that God for the world. And it sets us, it seems to me, in a stark contrast to other things that shape the pattern of our lives. The most, I think, the example I often use is the pattern of life in a consumer society is a pattern of acquiring things and enjoying them. And we know that. You know, we acquire things and experiences and we seek to enjoy them. That's a pattern in which our lives are profoundly shaped in a consumerist society. And it seems to me, in this respect at least, the pattern of our praying in the Christian Assembly for Worship suggests a different pattern to life. But it's fundamentally not about acquisition and taking pleasure in the things that we acquire, but it is a disposition of thanksgiving to God supplication for God's mercy. Yeah.
One of the things that blesses me about the Eastern worship is that at Easter, the response when you say Christ is risen, Lord is risen indeed, that we often say, they add, I know, I see him in your face.
Oh.
And I really like that.
Yeah.
Because that's this community.
Yeah.
And that's what we need.
That's where we see it.
In the other people.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.